You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Well, it's lovely to be here in the house with you good folks and to be re-embarking on gathering as a church, and lovely to be with you folks at home, wherever you might be. Around the Okanagan and beyond. Mark has called me up and asked if I would be able to, slightly short notice, but help out with continuing on in the series of 1 Peter. And so I jumped into it, and I actually watched the teaching that Keith did to launch the series, to really try and get a handle on what it is that he was leading into as the lead pastor here. And I really enjoyed the preach and really want to sort of thumbs up his first introductory talk. If you hadn't checked that one out, that's a really good one to launch it, where he's talking about being chosen as foreigners, that our real home is not so much geographic. Our real home is actually relational. Our first home is in God, and to the rest of the world, in a sense, we now become foreigners. That's the words that are used. A place that we are here, but perhaps don't completely belong to, because our primary home is in God. Keith also mentioned that the book is Trinitarian, which I enjoy studying about. It's covenantal, that are promises made, that are absolutes given in 1 Peter that we can hold on to. And he also made a really interesting point when he talked about how the church finds its most effective voice when it finds itself on the margins of society. Really interesting point that he made. And I would give a hearty yes to that, because I think it requires of us the most gospel-like posture. When we are finding ourselves on the margins, no longer the primary voice in Christendom, but needing to reinvent in many ways and rediscover the power of and the simplicity of the gospel. And so much to learn there. He also asked a really interesting question when he was talking, and Keith said, will you let Peter pastor you? Will you let Peter pastor you through this letter? And I thought it was a really interesting and appropriate question, actually, because when you think about Peter, he was commissioned by Jesus, wasn't he? He's one of the primary initial pastors of the church. And Jesus actually gave him the instruction, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And so Peter is actually doing this through writing this letter to the churches that are dispersed in various places, the feeding of his sheep, the caring of the church. And so will you let Peter continue to pastor you through these words that we will enjoy and receive this morning? So let's jump in. We've got a little bit of ground to cover, and if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. That's where we are this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, and it is the first 11 verses. So 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, speak as one who has oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. So there's so much packed into those 11 short verses, and we can't do it justice this morning, but I want to really highlight maybe on three themes as we proceed through the paragraph. We'll talk a little bit about theology, we'll talk a little bit about identity, and then we'll talk a wee bit about response and what that means for us. If we understand a little bit more theology and a little bit more of our identity, then it calls of us a response. So let's jump in. And like Marcus said, I enjoy theology. I teach it. I study it. That's sort of my thing, I guess. And so we're going to jump into a wee bit of theology this morning. Hopefully you've had a strong coffee or you're enjoying one. So we can go hopefully fast and deep and really have our minds stretched. When you talk about God, when the church really talks about God, when God is the primary subject of the conversation, that's called theology proper. And when you're talking about theology proper, it will always lead us into water that is too deep for us, that you can't touch the bottom. We're always going to be, you could say, overwhelmed or mesmerized by what it is that we meet when we really speak accurately about the life of God. And so we'll try and do that for the next few moments. The first verse of this chapter has a really interesting theological concept that we, if we don't slow down, we'll miss it. It says, Christ suffered in the flesh. Christ suffered in the flesh. Christ's suffering is a recurring theme of the gospel, and it's a recurring theme of 1 Peter. And Peter also makes the point of joining us into that to say, if Christ suffered, then you too will go through trials. You too will go through struggles. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he makes a statement, Christ suffered. So theologically, we know as a church, we've agreed for 2,000 years that Christ is God, okay? That Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is divine. So what Peter here is saying is that Christ suffered, Christ is God, therefore, God suffered. Now, that leads us to a really important theological question, which is, well, can God suffer? The text seems to say that, but the question is, can God suffer? Now, it's a long and complex conversation, but let me give you a couple of the highlight conclusions. If we were to ask the church fathers, for example, or some of the great theologians of history, the people who have shaped the Christian thought for centuries, if we were to ask Origen or Gregory of Nyssa or St. John of Damascus or the great Augustine himself, or if we were to ask Aquinas from the Middle Ages, that theological genius from the 12th century, or John Calvin from the Reformation, or Karl Barth more recently, these monumental Christian thinkers who have literally shaped Christian theology for 2,000 years, if we were to ask every single one of them, can God suffer? They would all give us exactly the same answer. And it would be an emphatic no. God cannot suffer. Okay? So are we in now a little bit of a jam? Because the text seems to tell us otherwise. Well, let's think about where it takes us. Can God suffer? The theological world would say no. Why? Why would it be an emphatic no? Well, to suffer is to be deprived of goodness. It's to be deprived of peace, to be deprived of wellness. It's to have something of the goodness of your life taken away from you. That is the definition of suffering. And the problem arises when we realize that God's life is actually the infinite and eternal source of all goodness. God's life is the infinite and eternal source of all peace and all wellness, of all wisdom, power, reason, substance, glory, everything good. God is the infinite and eternal source of it. Therefore, to say that God suffers is to say that creation can somehow act act against God, act against the Creator, and in some way deprive him of his own life. And the theologians would agree, well, that's not possible, because God is, you could say, ontologically distinct from us. We cannot actually deprive God of anything, because God is God. He is in his fullness. He is in the plenitude of his magnificence forever, eternally, and abundantly. And we cannot rob God or deprive God or diminish God in any way. The Westminster Confession uses the word impassible. It says God is impassible, meaning God cannot suffer. And so right now, when we read this text, we're faced with a theological dilemma, whether you knew it or not, that according to theology, God can't suffer. Classical, historic, orthodox theism, Christian doctrine would say, no, we can't deprive God of his own life. But the text says Christ suffered. So biblically, we have here one of many instances where Jesus is actually, really, truly being, we are being told that he suffers in the flesh. Okay, so how do we understand this then? If God can't suffer and yet Christ suffers, you know, is this a contradiction that can't be solved? No, it's a mystery that can be embraced and appreciated. You see, Jesus is different from us. Jesus has two natures. You have one nature. You're a human being, so you have a human nature. I'm a human being. I've got a human nature. We've only got one nature. That's what it is. Whatever it is to be a human being, that's what you are. That's what we've got. Jesus has two natures. He's got a human nature and a divine nature. So whatever it means to be a human being, Jesus is that. Whatever it means to be God, Jesus is also that. So he has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And yet, this is the beautiful mystery of the incarnation, he is one person. He's a real person with two natures. And so here, church, we are faced with the blinding brilliance of the mystery of the incarnation, the one who is Jesus Christ. It is God who becomes human. Jesus is the personification of God, the second person of the Trinity. And as the second person of the Trinity become flesh, as Jesus, he does suffer. The text tells us that. The Bible witnesses to that again and again. And so here we have the center of the mystery, that Jesus truly suffers, and yet God, who is infinite and eternal, remains undiminished. So the text is clear here. When it says that Jesus suffered, it says in the flesh. Now that's an important addition that Peter brings in. Jesus suffered in the flesh. So in his humanity, as a human person, as the real Jesus of Nazareth, he absolutely and profoundly suffered, and God knew that suffering as a man. And yet he knew it as a man without being deprived of his own fullness, without being reduced of his divinity, without being in any way acted against, even by the creation. So then we have to make these strange conclusions, which would be like this. A summary would be this, that the one who cannot suffer suffers. The one who is the source of indestructible life dies. The one who is inextinguishable light is actually swallowed in darkness, all without being altered or without being deprived of his own life or without being changed by us in any way. Now, if you're listening to this, at this point, you're probably saying to yourself, I don't understand that. I don't get it. How is that possible? If you're saying to yourself, I don't get it and I don't understand it, then you're exactly tuned in to how it's meant to be. Then you're tracking with me, because this is the beauty and the genius and the mystery of the life of Jesus. There truly is nobody like him. That he is the one who is fully God and yet fully human. And these realities, that the one who cannot suffer actually suffers, that God knows the pain of human life. God knows what it is to be rejected and maligned. He knew the tortures of the cross as actually real, and yet somehow within that, God remains God. So we have, you could almost say, the best of both worlds. We have a Savior who can identify with the deepest pain of human suffering, the most brutal tragedies of our existence. He identifies with that. He knows it. He's felt it. He's tasted it. He's absorbed it. And yet God remains God. God wasn't broken by our violence. God wasn't diminished by our sin. God remains resilient and infinite and beautiful from beginning to eternity. And so there's this mystery that Jesus is that is too big for us to grasp. We're swimming in water and we can't touch the bottom here. And when we're brought to that place in our minds and in our thoughts, in our ideas, where we're thinking, I don't totally get this. I think I like what he's saying, or I think I understand a bit of it, but I don't really get it all. That's when we're actually beginning to worship. That's when we're most in touch with reality. When we're considering the things of God, and yet we can't actually understand it all. And that's the point. If we think we can understand all of God, we actually don't understand. But when we realize that we're being a little bit lost in a mystery, that's exactly what we're being invited into, a God that is too big for us, but is always good. So that's a wee bit of consideration of theology this morning as we read this text. And I think just talking about this, talking about God, is good for the church. I think a lot of the time we talk about tons of other stuff that's important, but I think sometimes we need to just talk about God. If there's one community in the world that's meant to be talking about God, it's the church. And so to do that frequently and sincerely, I think, is good for us. And Peter here in the text provokes us to apprehend this one. Who is this one who suffered in the flesh? Because when we follow him, guess what? Sometimes the road gets really rough for us too, wherever that may lead. And he tells us it may lead us into trials and struggles. And the reason for that is because he's also getting into the theme that is all the way through 1 Peter, is that our identity has been changed. That if we follow Christ, our identity changes. And the language that Peter uses is, he says, we become foreigners. We're still living in the same place, but we're now a bit of a foreigner. Why? Because the things that we used to belong to and that used to belong to us have changed now. We're no longer citizens in the same way that we used to be of the world. We've been redefined, we've been redesignated as foreigners. And then he goes on to a bit of a description of the things that we used to get up to and all of our neighbors are doing. And he says, your neighbors aren't going to understand why your life's changed. They're not going to get this. And they're going to malign you. You know, they're going to insult you. But Peter is saying to us, really hold the course. Why? Because the things that you used to do don't suit you anymore. They don't work anymore. They're not for you anymore. They'll only bring you distress and turbulence. They will diminish you. So he's calling the church here to live clean, whatever that looks like. In different generations and different nations around the world, that can look like similar things or different things depending on temptations and what is available. But whatever that is, Peter is saying, look, live clean, because the things that used to bring you some sort of therapeutic satisfaction or joy or energy, they will just diminish you now. They will detract from you. Why? Because your identity has been changed. Your citizenship has actually been changed. So then Peter moves through the text, and he doesn't just stay on the things that we ought not to do. He then moves on to, here's some things to think about. Here's some things to embrace. Here's some things to put into practice in your life. And this is where it gets really practical. And he uses an interesting phrase. He uses a transition phrase here. He says, listen. He says, I want you to pay attention. I want you to be alert. I want you to pray. And he puts those two concepts together of being sober-minded and being alert, paying attention and prayerfulness. And the phrase kind of struck me. I thought it was really interesting the way Peter had structured that. pay attention and pray. I think the more I sort of do life and faith, and I've pastored for plenty of years and just seen these sort of growing convictions in my own life, the more I understand what Peter is saying here, it feels like prayer is not just a really focused activity. It is that, because to pray means to really focus our minds and our heart's attention on God and to enter into that dialogue, that place of connection. That is what prayer is, but it's not just that. It's also a posture of how we live. It's also the way that we actually go through the whole day, not just the times at the beginning or the middle or at the end, whenever we might take some specific moments or time to pray. When I was thinking about it, it reminded me a wee bit of when I was growing up, when we lived in the west coast of Scotland, and we grew up around boats, right? So my dad loved to go out in the boat. So the west coast of Scotland is a great place for sailing yachts and all kinds of boats. And one of the things that would happen, if you're a boat person, you would get this, is that if you're going on a big day trip in your boat or maybe even longer, you would spend a wee bit of time studying the charts. You'd have a really good look at the maps and the charts, and they would give you all kinds of really important information about the currents of the water and the tides and the winds and the rocks and the hazards and the typology of the seabed. So you would know places to avoid, places to go, places to look for trouble, all those kinds of things. And then once you've had a good look at the charts and spent a wee bit of time, you know, analyzing it and making a game plan and figuring out your journey, then you'd pull up your anchor and off you go. You'd have a great day sailing. But here's the thing, the whole time you're sailing, you're also still really paying attention. You're not studying the charts anymore, you're not studying the maps all the time, but you are watching. You're paying attention to the wind and the tides and the currents and the rocks and the different colored buoys or little lighthouses that might be along the coast. At the same time, you're eating, you're having conversations, you're chatting away, that's fine, you're sort of doing life, but you're also really tuned in to what's happening in your environment with the wind and with the waves and the currents and the tides. And it seems like that's a little bit like how prayer works, I think. I think focused prayer is like when we're studying the charts and the maps. We're really trying to get a sense of where our day is and what's going on. And there's that focused attention. But then the rest of our day is also spent really paying attention. And that's the words that Peter uses here. Be sober-minded, be alert, pay attention, watch for your prayers. And he puts those two things together. So prayer isn't just this thing that happens for a little while in the morning or the evening or whenever. Prayer is this thing that happens really all the time as we live. And we're being attentive to our community. We're being sensitive and discerning to the conversations and the moments that we're in, of where we are and who we're with and how they're doing and how we're doing and what's going on. And sort of picking up on the wind and the waves, as it were. Being really attentive to our environment, which puts us into a prayerful posture. So Peter uses this as a sort of transition phrase, and then he moves on to the next part when he really starts to get practical about our life and our faith together. And there's one particular thing that I want to highlight on just for a moment. He talks about love and he talks about forgiveness, and you could talk really all day and night about those things. That the sweetness of spirit of the church is one of those primary signatures of who we are, love and forgiveness. But then he makes a really interesting phrase, and this one caught me, and I want to park here for just a moment. He says, be hospitable, or offer hospitality, show hospitality to one another, and then he uses a phrase, without grumbling. Without grumbling. Now, I did a wee bit of thinking about this, and there's a lot going on in that little sentence there, and I think there's a lot for us to learn from it. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, for us, we might think the grumbling might be, well, somebody overstayed their welcome, right? Or they arrived too early, or they just wore their muddy shoes right into our living room, or they overate, you know, they finished all the desserts and we didn't really get any. Or, I don't know, maybe too many, you thought you were just going to invite a couple over, they end up bringing, you know, all their kids and their parents too. And there might be all these reasons why we think, well, maybe why, when you offer hospitality, it might not all go according to plan, and so you grumble a little bit. That's actually not what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about getting a little bit bent out of shape if your guests are slightly annoying. What Peter is talking about here is way more high stakes, because hospitality was really one of the primary signature vehicles of the gospel in the early church. Hospitality, radical, new hospitality, was the way the church grew. It's just how they did their lives. And the central issue for the early church when it came to hospitality was, who can I sit with at my table? Whose house can I go into? And the issue was Jew and Gentile. Because the Jews, which is the culture and the faith, obviously, which Christianity sprang from, they had really strict eating laws. You couldn't go into the house of a Gentile. You couldn't share the table of a Gentile. You couldn't eat the same food that had just been prepared by a Gentile. Anyone who wasn't a Jew was basically off limits. The only people you were allowed to have hospitality with were the Jewish community. But there was one person who was invited by the Lord to really change that in a radical way, and his name was Peter, the fellow who wrote this letter. When Peter was a younger man, we read about it in Acts chapter 10, Peter had a spiritual experience. We're told that one day he was up on the sort of patio roof of a house, and we're told that he's praying. And then he has a spiritual vision. And in the vision, the sheet comes down from the heavens, and on this sheet, there's all kinds of wild animals and all kinds of various living things. And the voice says to Peter, God's voice says to him, get up and kill and eat and feast. And the result of that is Peter says no, because a lot of those animals are unclean. They're not proper Jewish kosher animals. They're off limits. And then the sheet went away, and then it came back, and they had the same conversation again. Then it went away, and then it came back, and Peter keeps saying no. And then the punchline was when God basically says to Peter, stop calling things unclean which I have created. And the lesson there for Peter was the old limitations of who you could eat with, the old limitations of the food that you were allowed, they're gone. And then there was a knock at the door, and it was an invitation by a fellow called Cornelius, who was a God-fearing Roman, so he was a Gentile. And they were looking for this fellow called Peter. And so Peter goes to Cornelius' house, which in itself is amazing, because he goes into this Gentile house, and he eats at this Gentile table, and he enjoys a nice Gentile meal, and the whole family become Christian. And they all get baptized. And there's this radical new inclusion of the Gentiles. Now everybody is included at the table. Everyone's now invited. And the main source of grumbling for the New Testament community was this issue. The Jews couldn't get over the inclusion of the Gentiles. They couldn't get past breaking all these laws that they'd been brought up to keep. They just couldn't allow themselves to celebrate sharing the table with non-Jews. So when Peter here uses this little phrase, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, he's not talking about eating too much dessert or arriving late. He's talking about these deep cultural, spiritual identity issues, and he's saying, you are together now. So stop whining and complaining and making it too hard for yourselves and too hard for each other. But allow your table to be the place where you meet, where you are united. And Peter was the one who actually pioneered that new way for the early church. And as an old man, he's writing, and he's still trying to talk them into it. He's still trying to help them understand this is the way that it is meant to be. So he is, He is undermining their normal sensibilities with a higher calling. Now, you and I might not feel that we have strong, prejudice to these people or those people. I don't know. But I think a question that the church can ask itself is, who do we invite to our table? What does radical hospitality look like in this culture and in this community? Who are the people that we would normally call the other, who we would hope don't show up in a way, or we would least expect or least want maybe in our homes or at our tables? Peter seems to be the kind of fellow that would say, you know what, those are the ones that maybe you need to roll out the hospitality for. So the issue that he's speaking on here is undermining our normal sensibilities, our normal priorities with a higher calling. Intentional, inclusive hospitality. Gospel hospitality. That's what he's asking the church to lean into. He continues on from there, and he says, listen, some of you, or you all have gifts. Some of you have speaking gifts, and some of you have serving gifts. And he doesn't go into a long list of spiritual gifts. He just basically opens the subject and says, guess what? God has given you all abilities to serve each other, to speak well to each other, to look after each other. And whatever way that looks like, whatever that involves, do that. Do that. Use the grace and the energy that God's given you. Use the opportunities that come your way. And with the love and with the posture of humility, serve each other, look after each other, care for each other. And so he's asking the church to be really practical, just care for each other's needs. In a way, he's asking the church to be priests. And for the Jew, of which Peter was, the priest had a very unique and specific role to play. Earlier on in the book, he actually calls the church a royal priesthood. He said, you've been formed now into a royal priesthood. There's something new and amazing going on. You're all priests, he would say. And so he gives us this priestly calling at the end of the chapter, or the end of the paragraph that we just read, when he's saying, serve each other. It's a priestly word. Speak to each other with God's unction. That's a priestly role. So what does a priest do? Well, the summary of what a priest does is this. It's quite simple. A priest is the one who is called to lay one hand upon God and one hand upon the community and then bring them together. A priest is the one who is called to lay a hand upon God and a hand upon the community and somehow in themselves, by their activity and their work, and their effort and their service and their words and their hospitality and their love, you bring them together. You introduce your community to your God. That's the priestly work. And that used to be the exclusive work of a few chosen ones. You know, the best of the Levites. That was the priestly tribe. And so the vast majority of everybody else, the whole rest of the nation, basically, they had to watch the priests do this, and then they would show up and benefit a little bit. Now, Peter says, that's changed. Now you're no longer watching the priest from a distance. Now you're the priest. You get to do the holy work. You don't have all the ceremonies to go through and all the special laws to look after. The law is love. The work is the gospel, and the work is the same, though. God and your community and you introduce them to each other through your words, through your care, through your hospitality, through the grace that you might show, through going the extra mile, all these different things that we learn all the way through the gospel. That's the priestly work that we're called into. And just like Marcus prayed earlier, that in light of current events in Kamloops, but also in light of history, actually, there's been brokenness and tragedy and failure and misunderstanding and beauty and resurrection and healing. There have been all of these things all the way through history. The priestly work continues, and it continues with you. As you consider, who are the ones that I can, that God has given me within my influence, within my vicinity, that I can help to bring together to meet God, to offer holy hospitality, something sacred and different, not just a great barbecue and a good laugh, but something that has something eternal in it, something holy and good, where maybe if they then leave your table and leave your home or leave the barbecue or your hospitality, they leave different than when they arrived. Why? Because something has been brought together. Something holy has happened. And God's grace has been imparted. They have come close to the one who is acquainted with both all glory and suffering. So in this passage, it's reinforced to us that we are chosen foreigners, that our identity is primarily in God, not in our geography or our history. Our identity, our citizenship is in God. And God has called us for the work that he wants us to do, not just for the nice ride, but to be priests, to bring together his grace and his gospel, his good life, and the community that we live in. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word that teaches us the best way, that lays out for us the good path. And I pray that you would give each one of us sensitivity to our neighborhood, our neighbors, friends, colleagues, folks around our life, that we would be faithful with the priestly calling that you've put upon each one, that you would give us courage and creativity to live out this calling really well, to look after each other as a church, but also to help bring the community toward you through our lives, our friendship, our humor, our kindness. And that through that, your kingdom would come and your will would be done. In Jesus' name, we say together, amen. Amen.